Good afternoon, everyone. I hope everyone is well today with the weather. Can't tell if it's good or bad weather. It seems nice. Looks like it might rain, but who knows? But God is good, and we are here, and we get to praise God today and learn from His Word, so good enough for me. Today, as you can see, we're finally starting John chapter 2. Took us almost half a year to get through John 1. Hopefully we'll get a little faster through John 2, but as you can see, John 1 was very rich. But today we're going to start John chapter 2, just kind of recapping where we are. We have our lovely little timeline of all the events that occurred very quickly in John 1, and then we get to the point where we are. We saw that Jesus had met some of the first few disciples. We saw that he met Peter, where he renamed him Cephas. He was originally Simon and got the name Cephas, what we say Peter, and where he met Andrew, John the author, Philip, and then later Bartholomew in Bethsaida. So currently, we're in Bethsaida, and we're going to have this walking 3 days to Cana, where we're going to cover the wedding at Cana today. And so again, we have our map of where we are. We know that Jesus was way down here in the wilderness, where he was baptized and then went the 40 days to be tempted in the wilderness. And then he came back to that area where John the Baptist was baptizing people, and that's where he met some of these disciples. And they walked all the way back up to Bethsaida, and now we're going to see that they're going to go from Bethsaida to Cana. And that's where our story begins today. So we are in John chapter 2, and we'll be going through verses 1 through 12. And I'll begin by reading them. So, on the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples, and when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water," and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. And when the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed him. And then finishing off in verse 12, after this he went down to Capernaum, he, his mother, and his brothers, and his disciples, and they did not stay there many days. So here we have the first miracle, Jesus' first miracle. And you're probably wondering, what is a wedding feast? It's not even, you know, like just someone he knows and turning water into wine. Why is that the first miracle? What is the significance of that? Why wasn't the first miracle like what we sung about, the restoring sight to the blind or healing the masses or even feeding the thousands of people? Why wasn't that the first miracle? Why wasn't the first miracle Jesus walking on water or something grand? Why was it water into wine? Let's examine our text. Because the Bible is going to show us the significance of why this was first. There's so much rich detail in here, and I love that John really feels the need to tell us all the little details. He tells us the number of jars. He tells us what Jesus' mother said. And it all adds up to something great and greater that we're going to see why this is what Jesus did. And this wasn't in front of a bunch of people. Remember, this is in the servants' quarters. This is where all the work is being done, where no one is but the servants. And the only ones who bore witness to it were the servants and the disciples that were with Jesus. But we see here, this is the first of his signs, where Jesus manifested his glory and his disciples believed in him. So this was personal, this was significant, and we're going to see that. So let's go through our text, starting in verses 1 and 2. So we see here on the third day, there's that wedding. And so like I said at the beginning, we know from the last time in John 1 that Jesus had gone all the way in Galilee. They went from Bethsaida to Cana. So this is a three-day on-foot journey, about 3 days. And we know about Bethsaida, that's where Peter, Andrew, Philip, and John, the author, was from. And so we know that Jesus had traveled with them to Bethsaida, where he met Philip and then Nathanael. And so it doesn't say specifically who went with Jesus to the wedding, but we assume that it was these guys. So it's safe to assume that it was probably them. We know that possibly also John's brother James might have been there because he would have been in Bethsaida. And even Thomas, who was also from Bethsaida. We know Thomas as, unfortunately, as the doubter. But it's possible that not just the disciples that we know, but also a group of people might have come up with Jesus and heard what he had to say and followed him to this wedding. But what we can for sure safely assume is that John the author was there, because he's giving this very personal account with the details that we see. The way he recounts it, it suggests that he was indeed there. And the way that he speaks of Jesus' mother, not addressing her name by name, but saying the mother of Jesus, we assume that John was definitely there. So we can also definitely assume that there must, in my personal, again, this is my opinion, this is not, we don't know for a fact, but my opinion is Jesus had a big crew with him. Because as we know, as we saw, the dilemma is they ran out of wine. So we assume that he brought a bunch of people because the groom would have had everything prepared and had enough, all planned out, everything would have been great, and then all of a sudden Jesus crashes the wedding with a ton of people. If this happened in modern day and some bridezilla saw that, like, there, it would be on the internet forever. Well, I guess this counts as being on the internet forever. It's in the Bible and we read about it, how all these people showed up at this wedding and they ran out of wine. So this would have been a big deal. And I mean, there's a lot to talk about when it comes to Jewish weddings at this time. But we're going to focus on this wedding ceremony because that's what we see here. So the wedding ceremony itself is usually a week-long affair. It's a very big deal. It's known as the, I can't pronounce it in Hebrew, but it's the Nishrin. Can't say it, but it's that. The important thing is not how to say it. The important thing is what it means. And it means to lift up. So this week-long ceremony, its meaning is to lift up. And now I have it in my notes saying that I should look intensely at the crowd, hinting the importance of this. To lift up. All right? So that's significant. And carrying on, which this is a pun that you'll see, the groom with all his companions would come to the house of the father of the bride, where she's waiting with her maidens, or her friends. And we'll skip over the consummation part, but then there's much fanfare, and the bridegroom will actually carry the bride back to the house that he's prepared. So before this time, there's a long period of betrothal, and during that period of betrothal, it's the bridegroom's responsibility to build a new place where he and his wife will live. So once that's finally complete, and once the arrangements are complete, and all the agreements are done between both parties, then finally, he comes with all his friends. He comes and he carries his bride back to the place that he has built for her. And it's a huge procession, and everyone from the wedding party goes there, and then they have this week-long celebration, this lifting up. And so this feast usually lasts 7 days, and that's significant for times of celebration in Jewish culture. And it was the expectation of the bridegroom that, like I said, that he had to have everything prepared. He had to plan out for the festivities. He had to make sure that there was enough wine for everyone there. So usually it was the custom to hire a master of the feast, someone who was a professional, essentially partier, feast master, who would dictate the festivities and the wine and all the things that would go on and make sure that people weren't getting crazy or that things were getting out of control. And so also that the groom could actually enjoy his own wedding instead of being all over the place trying to make sure everyone's provided for. But this provision is important because hospitality was a sacred duty in many Middle Eastern cultures, and definitely in the Jewish culture at this time. So to fail to provide in any kind of hospitality would bring great shame and humiliation, which is why we have our dilemma. Like we saw, when the wine ran out, Jesus' mother gets involved. So we don't know exactly why she was the one who decided this was the issue she needed to solve. Maybe there's assumptions that maybe the bridegroom was a relative and that, you know, she felt responsible because her son brought all his friends and ruined this wedding. But the important thing is that there is no wine. The wine has run out. That means there is great shame upon this house. The whole thing is about to come crashing down. And the wine itself is significant in ancient cultures, including Jewish culture. It signifies prosperity, joy, peace, and luxury. So throughout Scripture, you're going to see references of wine, especially when talking about prosperity and the looking to the promised land and the looking to the goodness and the joys of life. And so within Jewish culture, it also carries a metaphorical representation of goodness. And things like the Scriptures themselves, Israel, Jerusalem, and even the Messiah and the righteous people are compared to wine. Whereas wicked things, they're compared to spoiled wine, to vinegar. Wine that's been over-fermented. And so we see throughout Scripture that the things that are wicked, they're this spoiled wine. And even more importantly, the Kiddush. I know I said that wrong, and I'm sorry. But it's the ceremonial prayer of sanctification. So this was recited over a cup of wine before a meal on Sabbath and Jewish holidays. So wine had such a significant, it was a centerpiece of Jewish culture, and especially throughout the Middle East. And so the lack of wine is an indication of suffering. It marks a time of poverty and even curse. And it's usually associated with sin and punishment. So running out of wine, it's a big deal. Not just because we're trying to party, but the connotations behind it. Curse, poverty, punishment. We see in Isaiah 24, we see, therefore a curse devours the earth and its inhabitants suffer for their guilt. Therefore the inhabitants of the earth are scorched and few men are left. The wine mourns, the vine languishes, all the merry-hearted sigh. And it continues on, no more do they drink with singing. Strong drink is bitter to those who drink it. The wasted city is broken down. Every house is shut up so that none can enter. There is an outcry in the streets for lack of wine. All joy has grown dark. The gladness of the earth is banished. So we see this is a desolation and a curse that will be upon those during the judgment. This running out of wine, this joy being gone, this prosperity being gone, this desolation upon the land. This is the judgment for those. Especially as we know, knowing who Jesus is, this is the judgment for those who are going to be apart from that wedding feast in the end times. And we're going to get to that, but remember that there will be those who will be cast out from the feast, not invited to this feast. And that's what will happen to them. They will be in a place of desolation, of curse, of punishment. So we have our dilemma. The wine has run out. And we saw that Jesus' mother has stepped in and she's asked, telling Jesus, giving the mom thing, they're out of wine. I'm sure it wasn't just like, oh, they're out of wine. It's probably like, they're out of wine. Your friends, what's going on here? This nice party, they're out of wine, Jesus. And Jesus says to her, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. Now in English, this doesn't sound very good. In English, a woman. If I said that to my mother, I'd be missing some teeth. And my mother has never hit me, but I think that would give her good cause to. But actually, this is a term of great honor. This is a term that you would say to someone of respect. But also of note that this is also kind of a term of separation. He didn't call her mother. He referred to her honorifically as woman, almost separating himself. And to be honest, I've been wrestling with this verse for years. I've especially been wrestling with it these past few weeks as I've been preparing this message of trying to understand what was Mary expecting. I know we clearly have the identification of she feels responsible for the problem, but what was she expecting Jesus to do? Because at this point, Jesus had not done any miracles. Because John tells us this is the first of his signs. But clearly she's expecting him to intervene in some way. And so I wrestled with this. And I kept coming back to these verses, and I feel like I'm the only one who's asked this question. Because everyone else, they focus on, the wine, what was the content of the wine? Did it have this much alcohol or did it have any alcohol? Why was Jesus making wine and all these things? I'm like, that's not what I'm asking. Or the other camp is just like, oh, well, it's because Mary, she's the mother of God and like the deification of Mary. I'm like, that's definitely not what I'm asking. And so I wrestled. Like, what was she expecting to happen? Was she expecting him to just send out all his friends to go get wine? What was she expecting of Jesus? And so as I dug, these are my deductions. And again, this is my opinion. We don't have fact because this is all we're presented. So we're in my land of opinion. So we know that Jesus and his followers are likely the reason the wine's run out. So the bridegroom did not account for all these extra guests. And so Mary's telling her son to fix the problem he made. But what we really know is that Mary knows that Jesus is of the Father. Because she experienced the angel telling her of who this child would be. She obviously experienced the miraculous nature of how this child came to be. She carried him. So I'm sure in her heart she knows that Jesus is capable of great things because she knows who he is. We also know that this is the last time Mary's actual words are recorded in Scripture. Before this, it's only in the birth narrative when she's interacting with the angel. But her last and final words that are recorded are to servants, saying, do whatever he tells you. We see verse 5, do whatever he tells you. So it's fitting to know what she knows. She may not have seen miracles, but she knows who Jesus is. She knows what he's been called to be. At this point, she's probably heard that what happened at the baptism. She's probably realizing that all the things that she's held in her heart ever since carrying Jesus in the womb and birthing him and seeing the angels choir, she's held that in her heart for this long, waiting. And finally she gets to a point where something's amiss and she sees all these guys following Jesus and it's like, Jesus, do something. Fix this. Knowing what Jesus could do. So it's fitting that her final words that we hear from her, do whatever he tells you. So it's fitting for us. We're not obeying the Son of Mary. We're not obeying Mary's commands. Jesus is being released to do his duty. We're obeying the Son of God. Not that Mary is a deified person. She had a great role. But it's Jesus who is the focus. We're doing what he tells us, not what she tells us. We're following Jesus, the Son of God, not the Son of Mary, the Son of God. And like I said, because based on the way Jesus addressed her, again, this is my opinion, it's Jesus breaking away, releasing from that earthly role as Son of Mary, and stepping into his role as Son of God. Because we know he's been baptized, he's been anointed in the beginning of his ministry. He's acquiring his disciples, and he's beginning the work that he will do. And the disciples will bear witness to it here. Not in front of great crowds, not in front of the multitudes, but here they will bear witness to the glory of God, and they will believe in Jesus. And so it's fitting that this takes place at a wedding. But as we see, this wedding is not his. So we see, he says, "My hour has not come." His time, that hour, comes at the crucifixion. And Jesus will constantly allude to this. "My hour has not come. My hour is coming. My hour will be." And we see that that hour that comes will be at his crucifixion, where he would die and then be resurrected and ascend into heaven, where he will go to prepare us a place and return for us in the final days. So he tells her respectfully, "My hour has not come." But she says, "Do what he tells you." We see Jesus further alluding to this later on in John. In John 12, we see, "And Jesus answered them, 'The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servants be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now is the judgment of the world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up, let's remember that, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." So we see here Jesus speaking of his soon death, his resurrection, his ascension. And we as his servants will be with him eternally as a result of his works as our Savior and Lord. We see that this passage also speaks of those who will be judged for not following him, but also of those, again, like I said, those servants who will be drawn to him for our faith in him. And then we see John 13:1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, this is talking about that final Passover before Jesus was taken away, that his hour had finally come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And then John 14:1-3. "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you also will be." So just as a groom prepares the house for his new wife during that betrothal time, so is the church. We are betrothed to Christ. So when that time comes for the wedding ceremony, the bride is carried off to the new house by the bridegroom, just as we will be carried off by Christ to be in the presence of the Lord eternally. Jesus is preparing that place for us. We're in that time of betrothal, the waiting for the bridegroom to come, the waiting to be carried off, the waiting to be in our new place with our Father in heaven. So what does the making of wine for a wedding have to do with Jesus' death? Hopefully the obvious answer is communion. Hopefully that's what first comes to mind. We see Matthew 26:27-28. "And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink of it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for the many for the forgiveness of sins.'" So unfortunately, the timing didn't work out. I had to switch Sundays. Normally, when I speak, we would do communion. This would be the perfect tie-in, so missed that opportunity. But we see that Jesus is making water into the finest of wines for a wedding feast. It's just merely a taste. of the endless overflowing joy of eternity that we'll experience in heaven at that final wedding feast, that celebration that won't end. But in the meantime, we partake of communion in remembrance of the work that Jesus did, that we may have forgiveness of sins, that we would be restored to our Father in heaven as we await our bridegroom to come carry us to our eternal dwelling place. So now we get to the jars. Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. So I love this passage because it keeps getting deeper and deeper. The fact that Jesus would use the purification jars, he didn't just use any old thing. He specifically used these jars that were for purification. So in these jars, they would be the sacrifice of for the forgiveness of sins would be made, and the ashes of that sacrifice would be placed in these jars, and water would be added to it and mixed in, and so that would be used to purify things. It would be used to wash, to purify of any uncleanness. And then it would also be used to purify different objects. So I can spend days just speaking of just how significant it was, the prescription of the Old Testament law for this purification and why Jesus chose to use these. We see in the Old Testament in Numbers, sorry, there's a lot of text there, but in Numbers 19, speaking of why these vessels use it, a man who is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer and deposit them outside the camp in a clean place. And they shall be kept for the water for impurity for the congregation of the people of Israel. It is a sin offering. For the unclean, they shall take some of the ashes of the burnt sin offering, and fresh water shall be added in a vessel. And if a man who is unclean does not cleanse himself, that person shall be cut off from the midst of the assembly, since he has defiled the sanctuary of the Lord, because the water for impurity has not been thrown on him. He is unclean. And he shall be a statute forever for them. The one who sprinkles the water for impurity shall wash his clothes, and the one who touches the water for impurity shall be unclean until evening. And whatever the unclean person touches shall be unclean, and anyone who touches it shall be unclean till evening. So we see here, we have this separation. That which is clean, that which is unclean. So too, we who are in the world without Christ, we are that unclean. We are in need of this washing. We are in need of this purification. And so Jesus is using these vessels for this purification, filling them with water. We see filling it to the brim. And he's going to transform it into wine, into what we know as the blood of Christ, the true sacrifice that washes away our uncleanness. That is the power of this scripture. That is the imagery that we are made to see so clearly. That he uses that which is used for purification and shows what truly cleanses us. That which comes from him, his blood. His blood of forgiveness of sins. That we see that he will be that sacrifice. We also see that the Pharisees at this time, the Pharisees had created a lot of extra laws around purification. They kind of got obsessed with it. We see in Mark 7, for the Pharisees, excuse me, and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. Excuse me. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. They're washing the couches with these. So they became obsessed with this idea of purification because they were searching for that what would truly cleanse them. Because they knew that they had sin. They knew that everything was unclean that would separate them from God. So they were searching and searching and searching. But they got so caught up in the rituals that they forgot who they were searching for. They forgot that this was about being close to God, not just being close to righteousness. But we see that Jesus has come. This is who they were searching for. This is where they would truly find cleanness. Not by the works of their own hands or any washings that they could ever do. They could live in the vat of water and not be clean, because we know that sin corrupts from the inside. And that it's only Christ and only his righteousness that could cleanse us. So it's also of note that these stone vessels were made of stone because stone was considered to be less prone to impurities. So there are so many details. We could even talk about the number six and why there were six. So many details. But the important thing to realize here is why he chose this. And it is to show that it is only by his blood can we be cleansed. So we see John continues to give us details. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water," and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. So this detail is important because it shows that this was not some magic trick. This was not Jesus didn't like throw some stuff in there to make it taste like wine. His disciples didn't handle it. He didn't handle it. The servants did everything. They went out, and this is like huge stone vessels, and they had to fill it to the brim. They had to go get water, fill it from the well. So they saw that there was no temp. This was not a magician's trick. This was not some false miracle to convince everyone that he stood back and just told them what to do, and they did it. And they witnessed it with their own eyes. They bore witness to the miracle in its entirety, knowing that they couldn't have done it. It wasn't by their power that this was transformed into wine. They know that they have no power. So to them, they could see the fullness of this miracle. And then we see the master of the feast. He tastes this wine, and this is fine wine. This is aged, perfectly good wine. So good. I mean, this is this guy's profession. This guy goes to parties all the time. This guy, he drinks wine for a living. He's got an easy life. He just has to party all the time. But we're deep into the ceremony, so he's probably been drinking the cheap stuff now. And then suddenly the servants come and like, here's the wine. And it's so good that he has to announce to everyone and give honor to the bridegroom, like, this is nothing that ever happens. You've saved the good wine for now. Everyone's already been drinking, but now the good wine has come out. It speaks to the character of Christ. We're always looking in this earthly world for the next best thing or trying to keep that high going. Yet we find ourselves constantly in low places. But Jesus is giving us a glimpse of the joys of heaven, that the goodness will not run out. The best is yet to come. The best will always be in the presence of the Lord. We know from Scripture that there'll be no more sadness. There'll be no more pain. There'll be no need for tears. There'll only be joy in the presence of the Lord. And so Jesus gives us that glimpse of what he will provide. What God provides for us is so much greater than what we can experience here on earth. And that's what we can have hope for. That's what we can look towards. As we're short for time, I'll kind of skip over a few points about the master of the feast, but what I really want to address is, again, coming back to that question, why was this the first sign? The servants here and the disciples of Jesus, they saw firsthand that Jesus was not merely a prophet. He was not merely a wise man who knew the scriptures, nor was he some kind of magician, but that he was truly the Son of God in the flesh. Verse 11, and they believed. They saw him manifest his glory. They saw something that could not be done. They witnessed this miracle in its fullness, as simple as it is. But they saw the water of purification turn into the finest of wines. And they believed. Remember, these disciples, they'd followed around Jesus for a few days after they had witnessed John the Baptist saying, "This is the Lamb of God." And so I can only imagine what they've learned from Jesus so far. Wondering and questioning, is this the Messiah? Is this really the Messiah? Is this really him? We remember Nathanael, he had to come all the way from Cana to Bethsaida after Philip told him, "Yeah, this is the Messiah." And he's thinking, "No, this can't be. He's not supposed to come from Nazareth. Like, this can't be him." But then he saw Jesus and knew. And now at this point, they've heard from Christ. They've heard it in that they're questioning in their heart. But then they see this miracle. Just them and the servants. Nothing grand, but they see something that cannot be done. No magician's trick. Nothing, that this truly, to make aged wine, not just tinged wine, not just the essence of wine, but truly fine wine from water. And they knew and they believed, this is the Son of God. Jesus is who he says he is. John the Baptist was right. This is indeed the Messiah. And it's so significant that this is the first sign. Because again, we see where true righteousness comes from, and that's the blood of Jesus, symbolized in the wine here. Turning that water of purification into wine. And how that ties into why we participate in communion as we longingly wait for his return, where he comes back for his bride, the church. Because this points to that marriage feast that we see in the end times. We read in Revelation about this great feast that will take place in heaven when Christ is reunited with his church. And that betrothal period has ended and we are brought into the house that was prepared for us by Jesus. And so it's so fitting that Jesus does this first miracle at a wedding. Just as the binding of Adam and Eve by God in marriage denotes the relationship of mankind with one another. But this was the avenue where the first sin came about. It was between Adam and Eve. How fitting is it that Jesus first manifests his glory at such a feast to symbolize that which will occur at the end, at a wedding feast of the bride, the church, and the Lamb of God, Jesus in heaven, reuniting us with God, reuniting us with our purpose, to be in the presence of the Lord, to worship at his feet. And even more fitting that this first miracle took place after Jesus was baptized and before this wedding feast. Because at most ceremonious betrothals at this time, more of the wealthy ones, during the starting point, right before the betrothal contract was made, the bridegroom and the bride-to-be, they would be separately, essentially baptized. They'd be cleansed by water in the purification ritual known as the mikvah. And then the official contract of betrothal would be made after they'd been cleansed and made for each other. So we see that Jesus has already participated in this ritual when he was baptized by John the Baptist. Not that he needed cleansing, but that he was joining in union with his church, his bride-to-be. But then we would see that it would be by Jesus that we would be cleansed. By his blood at his crucifixion. Again, the hour that Jesus was speaking of. So his hour had not come yet, but we know what would happen when it did. So we, the church, were betrothed to Christ and we await his return to bring us to that place of the wedding feast. We see where this is spoken of in Revelation 19. "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah! For the Lord our Almighty God reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are true words of God. So why is the church compared to the bride? Throughout the Old Testament, we see when the people of Israel were unfaithful to God, chasing after idols or their own wicked desires, the Bible calls them adulterers, prostitutes, for their unfaithfulness, just like being unfaithful to one's spouse. Since we are supposed to love only after God, just as we're supposed to be devoted spouses in our marriage, we're supposed to be devoted to God. So in this end times picture, we see that those who have been faithful to the Lord, we get to be with the Lord eternally as we were meant to be. We get to be bound to God. And then in Revelation it says, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. This is what we're promised. And it's a beautiful promise. And I want to end again with John's words. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So Jesus did so many signs that the disciples bore witness to. And this is why they have confidence. Complete confidence that Jesus is indeed the Son of God. As we saw, even at the first miracle, they saw and they believed. And they bore their witness of their testimonies. And so as I say every Sunday when I teach from John, John's purpose for writing the gospel is right here. So that we would believe in Jesus Christ. That we would know that he's the Son of God. That we would know that he's our Messiah. That he's our Savior. The one and only begotten Son of God. And by giving his unique perspective of the life and ministry of Jesus, through these details, these intimate details of his ministry, and especially these signs, we can easily see and believe the testimony that we're given. This is the Christ that we had been waiting for. This is the Son of God. And John wants us to know the Jesus that he knew, that he knows, that he experienced firsthand, that he saw the true power of God, so that we may also have everlasting life. John had such a powerful testimony based on his witness, his closeness to Jesus. But I say to you, everyone here who has truly experienced the life-changing power of God through knowing Jesus Christ as their Savior, we also have a powerful testimony. We experience the love of God every day. The one true God. That's what we get to experience. We get to be in his presence. We get to pray to him. We get to worship him. We get to read his word. Because of the work of Jesus Christ. Because we were restored to the Lord by that forgiveness, by that cleansing of our sins. So we can share that truth with a world that is without peace, without hope, without light. Many of us might not have that water into wine moment. We might not witness the miracle of thousands of people being fed from just a few loaves and fish. Maybe some of us will in this lifetime, but we're so focused on these bigger signs. When we have greater sign than any of these, we know Jesus personally. I don't need to see this roof lifted up and the angels come down to know who Jesus is. I've met him in my heart. I've seen what he's done in my life. I've seen the miracles that he's done to get me where I am today. There is not a doubt in my heart that Jesus is the Son of God. And the true miracle, the greater miracle, is that he changed this sinner's life to follow him. Truly, there's no greater miracle than seeing a heart transformed by Jesus. And we've been invited to participate in that. We've been invited to help lead lost hearts to Christ. That's greater than any sign, any wonder. It's greater than any power we could ever have to be able to lead even just one. It's greater than restoring sight and healing. These are all good things, but bringing someone who is destined for eternal darkness, eternal death, into everlasting life, what greater miracle is that? What greater purpose is that? To serve that? To serve Jesus in bringing life, because Jesus is our life. So let's hold true to the testimony that we have of who Jesus is, how Jesus changed us, and how Jesus can change this whole world if we would have the boldness to go out and speak the truth. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for this miracle that we could believe, that we can know that Jesus is truly your Son. Lord, we thank you for the forgiveness of sins through the blood of Jesus. That true cleansing, true purification comes from knowing that Jesus is Lord and being covered and washed by the sin of his, by the blood of his sacrifice to cleanse sin. Lord, we are sinners. We know this. We know that there's no work of our hands to cleanse us. But only you, Jesus, only you can bring that forgiveness, can bring that cleansing, to wash us to be as white as snow. So Lord, we trust in your work. We trust that you are Lord. And Lord, I pray for every heart here that you would embolden us to go out and share our testimonies, share the true miracles, the greatest miracles of how you turned someone destined for death into someone built for everlasting life by your righteousness. We thank you and we praise you today. And in Jesus' precious and holy name we pray. Amen.